The following is a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.
When you see the word salvation or saved in the Bible, what does it mean? Is it different in the Old Testament and the New Testament? What percentage or how often does it refer to the new birth? Hello, friend. We're glad you're joining us today on Grace in Focus. This is the radio broadcast and podcast ministry of the Grace Evangelical Society. We are located in North Texas, and we'd love for you to get to know more about us by going to our website, faithalone.org. There you will find information about many things, one being our subscription-free magazine. Comes out 6 times a year. It's beautiful, full color, great articles, and it is free if you live in the lower 48 United States. Otherwise, everywhere else in the world, if you just pay postage, you still get it free. Find out more, get signed up at faithalone.org. We also invite you to take a look at our short videos on our Grace Evangelical Society's YouTube channel. They come out 2 to 3 times per week, and you can subscribe to them as well. Once again, our website, faithalone.org. And now with our question and answer discussion of the day, here are Bob Wilkin and Mike Lee.
All right, today we got a question here from Mike asking, we often say that the word salvation and save in most cases does not mean eternal life, but instead is regarding your physical life in this world. But how would we counter someone that says, quote, just because someone is a non-believer, that doesn't mean their life will lead to destruction and death from sin in this lifetime on earth, end quote. So they must be talking about eternal life here.
Yeah, that's a really good question, Mike. And how does that last part go? He says they're saying something about unbelievers don't always experience destruction and premature death.
Yeah, I think even in this world, we'll recognize that some people look the unbelievers, but they seem to be prospering, living long, kind of like joyful lives, it seems like, from our perspective.
So I would say there's basically 2 types of unbelievers. One type of unbeliever that's in active rebellion against God. And this might be the career criminal, this might be the drug addict, the person who's living the partying lifestyle, what do they call him, a playa, who is it? Is his name Diddy or something?
Oh, P. Diddy?
P. Diddy.
Or Puff Daddy?
Well, who's the one that's going to jail and they got him on a suicide watch because he had...
I don't know.
Anyway, he's one of these guys that's very wealthy.
Okay.
Evidently, he was involved in sex trafficking or something pretty bad. And, of course, we had Epstein, right? Didn't he? Well, he either took his life or someone killed him. There's some dispute there. But who's the guy in Hollywood that had the big thing? I can't remember his name, but some producer. There's all these people who are in rebellion against God, and they reap consequences. Even Bill Cosby. Of course, Cosby got away with it for many, many years, and then he spent some years in prison, and then they appealed and won on appeal, and so he's back free again. But you have to argue that really seriously injured his reputation and his life. Bill Clinton, of course, I think is an example of somebody who, I think he may well be a believer. In Billy Graham's book, Just As I Am, he talks about how he and Bill Clinton and Billy Graham and the pastor of this church in Little Rock were talking, and Bill was a part of that church, and the pastor had written a book about belief and that it's only faith in Christ. I think he lost his way when he was president, and the whole Monica Lewinsky matter and all the other affairs he had before and after that. But that doesn't mean he's not a believer. So I would think Mike's point applies to both the believer and the unbeliever. The believer or unbeliever who's in rebellion against God is reaping the consequences. Now, they don't always reap it immediately, but generally speaking, the prodigal son's experience is what a believer experiences when they go to the far country. They're experiencing famine, they're experiencing want, they're experiencing suffering. And generally speaking, that's true of the unbeliever as well. The unbeliever who is rebelling against God is experiencing the consequences of the path of wickedness. But there are unbelievers who are very nice, moral people, right?
Yeah.
And those people aren't going out and rebelling against God. Mormons, for example. There are some Mormons who came to faith in Christ and then got sucked into Mormonism, and so they're confused believers. But most Mormons are very moral people. And they're not reaping all kinds of negative consequences, even though most Mormons never believed and they're not yet born again. And the same thing would be true with all kinds of people like Amish or Church of Christ or lots of Arminians, lots of Roman Catholics or Orthodox. They're wonderful people. They're basically reaping what they sow. They're nice people, and they're reaping nice things. And so we shouldn't think that just because a person is an unbeliever that they're necessarily reaping the whirlwind. The unbeliever may be fairly moral. Even atheists can be very moral people.
Yeah, or other religions, Buddhists, right? Hindus, and I've met very nice Buddhists, very nice Hindus.
Right.
And their lives seem, you know, relatively peaceful, full of love, too, possibly.
And I wouldn't say that that means, therefore, that they're reaping all these negative consequences. Now, the real question that Mike has is, what about the people who are in active rebellion against God and who at least appear to be prospering? And my answer would be, that's all it is. It's an appearance. I remember I spoke at Bob Bryant's church in Marshall about 25, 30 years ago, and a woman in her 60s came up after I spoke. I spoke on the judgment seat of Christ and reaping what we sow in the life to come. A woman about 65 came up, and a young man about 25 came up. And the 25-year-old said basically what Mike's saying here. I've seen lots of Christians who are walking in rebellion against God, and yet they're experiencing great joy and fullness of life. And so I don't agree with you that, because part of my message was, not only do we reap consequences in the life to come, but we reap them here and now.
Yeah.
The woman said, young man, I walked away from the Lord for many decades. And she said, I'm wealthy. And she said, I've had the high life all this time. And people would look at me and say, wow, she's got a great life. I was miserable.
Just jumping in here to make you aware of our magazine, Grace in Focus. It is a bi-monthly, 6 issues per year, 48-page magazine, full color. And we want you to subscribe by emailing your name and your snail mail address to GES@faithalone.org. The subscription is free. It can be accessed electronically, or it can be actually physically sent to you if you live in the lower 48 United States. That's our Grace in Focus magazine. Send your name and snail mail address to GES@faithalone.org.
And she said, I've had the high life all this time. And people would look at me and say, wow, she's got a great life. The whole time I was away from the Lord, I was miserable. Yeah, I had a lot of money and a lot of things, but I was miserable. And she said, everybody who rebels against God is like that, whether they're a believer or an unbeliever. And I thought she made a great point.
I guess getting back to Mike's question is, I guess he wants to help people, like, when we see the word saved in the Bible, how do we point people to the proper understanding of what saved means?
Okay, good point. Yeah, thank you for this, Mike, bringing me back, because I sometimes go off to the far country and forget what their question was. First of all, when you look at the word save or deliver or rescue in the Old Testament, it's never about eternal life. It's always about deliverance from some problem in this life, or a few times it refers to the future salvation Messiah will bring, saving the entire nation of Israel from Gentile domination.
And how did you come to that conclusion?
By looking at all the uses of save and deliver, and I'd encourage all of you to do that. When I taught at Multnomah, I had the students do that. I said, look up all the uses of save and salvation and rescue in the Old Testament and tell me what they mean.
And so when you were looking, you weren't just looking at that one verse. You're looking at the whole context, what was
being said. Exactly. You'd have to look at the context. That's what you have to do when you're doing a word study. And so I came to the conclusion that zero Old Testament verses use the word save and salvation to refer to the new birth or everlasting life. In the New Testament, I came to the conclusion that 30% of the time, save or salvation refers to the new birth, and 70% it doesn't. So an example of where it does would be John 3:17. After saying John 3:16, that whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life, he says the Son of Man didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but the world through him might be saved. That's going back to everlasting life. Or in Ephesians 2, 5, and 8, he made us alive by grace you have been saved. Made alive refers to the new birth, everlasting life, saved. And then in Ephesians 2, 8, by grace you have been saved through faith. That refers to everlasting life based on verse 5. About 30% of the time that's true. But 70% of the time you have your faith has saved you when someone touches the hem of his garment or when someone is healed by Jesus. your faith has made you well. Or in, for example, James, the word save occurs five times. All five refer to deliverance in this life. None of them refer to everlasting life. And people get so confused in the book of James because they think, well, except for 5:15, they think all the other references refer to everlasting life. But that's wrong.
Yeah, because they're not actually reading the whole book of James and making that determination. They're just looking at that one verse in isolation. So I guess your suggestion for Mike is you need to read the context. You need to understand the verse within the whatever the passage that's being spoken of.
Yeah, that's the way it is. We all need to be Bereans. And people sometimes, what they do is they have a theological position, whether they're a Calvinist, whether they're an Arminian, whether they're Catholic, whether they're Orthodox. They have their position. And so they read the scriptures with glasses of their tradition. In fact, oftentimes, they're not even studying the passages. What they're studying is what other Calvinists said about these verses, what other Arminians said about, what Catholic theologians say about these verses. I remember I had lunch, about once a month, I had lunch with Art Farstad and Zane Hodges. I remember one time Art told the joke of the guy who was a New Testament scholar, and Art had a doctorate in New Testament, I have a doctorate in New Testament, and Zane, although he didn't have a doctorate, had the equivalent, and he taught New Testament for 27 years at Dallas Seminary. Anyway, he said the guy retired after 40 years and was asked if he had any regrets, and the guy said, yeah, I just wish I'd studied the New Testament. And we all laughed, and then I said to Art, I think that's funny, but I don't know why. Can you tell me what the point of the joke is? He said, well, you know what New Testament scholars study, don't you? And I said, the New Testament? He said, no, New Testament scholars study what other New Testament scholars say. They can tell you what every New Testament scholar says about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, but they've never actually studied Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. He's right. What they call exegesis is commenting on what other people are saying and then slightly tweaking it, saying, well, maybe we could slightly change what Dr. Schmotchkoff is saying here. And so incrementally, they'll say something slightly different. But Zane Hodges was radical because he actually studied the Bible.
You're not an expert on the expert. You're an expert on the Bible.
Right.
Right.
And that's what we're all called to be. So great question, Mike. And all of us need to make sure that the Word of God is guiding us. If you're guided by some tradition, even if it's the free grace tradition, you're only as accurate as your tradition. To be approved by Christ, we need to be people of the book.
And keep grace in focus.
Would you be interested in some free ebooks on topics you hear on this program? Well, if you are, you need to come visit us at faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. We would love to hear from you. Maybe you've got a question, comment, or some feedback. If you do, please don't hesitate to send us a message. Here's our email address. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. And when you do, very important, please let us know your radio station call letters and the city of your location. On our next episode, what does it mean to believe in Him? Please join us for that. And until then, let's keep grace in focus.
The preceding has been a listener-supported ministry from the Grace Evangelical Society.